So as you know, we're looking at the 10th commandment today, which means we're coming to a close on our series of the 10 commandments. It's been helpful for me as I've taken a closer look at these commands. They're somewhat familiar, but as you think more deeply about them, they open up. I hope it's been a good journey for you as well. Jesus summarized all these commands with one word: love, love God and love people. And so if we want to really love one another, we should seek to obey the law, to obey the law from our hearts, not just as an outward list of things to not do, but to actually obey from our hearts. Because God so loved us, we should love Him and love others by obeying His commands. So, 10th commandment. I'm going to read it to you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the word of God. May He help us not just to hear His word, but to live it out. There was an experiment done some years ago using two monkeys. These two monkeys had not been trained in any way to do any kind of special behavior. They were governed by natural instinct. The observer, which, if you don't know, that's what you call the person conducting the experiment. I had to look that up. The observer, he put these two monkeys in two separate cages, side by side each other. They could see each other and interact a little bit, but they were separated by this by a cage. The first monkey was given a very simple task. The observer dropped a stone into the monkey's cage, and the monkey was simply to get the stone and return it back to the observer. And he did that pretty quickly, so the observer gave the monkey a bite-sized piece of cucumber, and the monkey scarfed it down. The same thing was done to the second monkey. The observer dropped a stone in, the second monkey returned it. The observer gave that monkey a piece of cucumber, scarfed it down. The observer then repeated the same task with the first monkey, dropped the stone in, the monkey returned the stone, the observer gave him another cucumber, he scarfed it down. The observer then repeated that same task with the second monkey. Second monkey returned the stone, but this time, instead of receiving a cucumber, that monkey was rewarded with a grape. And grapes taste way better, we all know that. The second monkey scarfed down his grape. Well, the observer went back to the first monkey, dropped the stone in. This is the third time with this first monkey. The monkey returned the stone. The observer gave that monkey a cucumber again. And the monkey took it, sniffed it, reached back outside the cage, and threw it right back at the observer. And then he tried to reach for the grapes, which were out of his reach, and he sulked in his cage. The observer then repeated the task with the second monkey. Hope you're keeping track of all these things. The second monkey quickly returned the stone and received another grape. And that monkey ate the grape happily. The observer then, for the fourth time, did it with the first monkey. The monkey returned the stone. He was again rewarded with a piece of cucumber. He took it, he smelled it, reached back out, threw it at the observer, and threw an absolute fit in his cage. Once he saw that the monkey next to him was rewarded with grapes for completing the exact same task, but he was only given cucumbers instead of grapes. Cucumbers were actually perfectly fine the first two times. He was happy with cucumbers. He would have eaten cucumbers for the rest of the day until his neighbor was given a grape. And once his neighbor was given a grape, all of a sudden, he hated cucumbers. And he took his cucumbers and he threw them back at the observer. If these monkeys could talk, they'd say something like, "Are you serious? He gets a grape and you're giving me cucumbers? That's not fair. That's not fair." I asked the kids if they ever said to mom and dad, "That's not fair." But we all know that this isn't just a kid problem. How many of you adults have said, "But that's not fair. She gets paid that much and I only get paid this much. He finds her wife right away. I've been single for so long. This teenage mom gets pregnant right out of high school. Here we are trying to serve the Lord, and yet we can't even get pregnant. He has all these gifts and talents. He can do whatever he wants, and I'm not nearly as talented. I have trouble keeping a job. She eats all she wants and doesn't gain an ounce, and I hardly eat anything, and I keep gaining weight. I work out, and he's just as much as he does, or more than he does, and he's way stronger than I am. I'm committed to the team, but he gets to start. Their family's all happy. My family's a mess. Life's not fair. Why do they get what I want? How often have you said that? That's not fair. Or do you struggle with bitterness towards others because they have what you want? If so, then you struggle with coveting. You're discontent with that cucumber. You reach outside the cage, you throw it back at God and say, "That's not fair. I want a grape." The tenth commandment says, don't covet. Don't covet what your neighbor has. Don't cry, "That isn't fair." Instead, this command urges us to rejoice over the many blessings that we have, that you have, and at the same time, rejoice over the many blessings that God has given to others. Rejoice and be thankful for your cucumber, and at the same time, rejoice with your friend who received the grape. Rejoice in blessing, both yours and theirs. This is the 10th commandment. I want to begin with a definition. What does it mean to covet? I'm going to define it this way. Coveting is a controlling desire to have what God has given to someone else. Coveting is a controlling desire to have what God has given to someone else. An essential feature of coveting is discontentment, as Barry said earlier. You're not happy with what God has given to you, and you're bitter because He's given what you wanted to someone else. Now, I want to distinguish coveting from two other concepts. First, coveting is similar to greed, but not exactly the same. When we took a look at the 8th commandment, which is do not steal, the heart issue under that command is greed. I want stuff. But the command about coveting is a bit different because you're specifically setting your desires on what your neighbor has. The focus of greed is just the object. The focus of coveting is the person. It's more on the person who has the object. And so coveting includes bitter feelings towards the people who have the object that you want, while greed is just focused on the object itself. So the command doesn't say, don't covet a house or a wife or a servant. It says, don't covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's servant, because it's focused on a person. Greed is on the object. Coveting is on the person. Coveting, you could say, is greed made personal. The other concept I want to distinguish coveting from are healthy desires. This is not a command for us to kill all of our desires. This command doesn't outlaw all our desires. It simply urges us to desire the right things. Like I said, discontentment is at the core of coveting. You covet because you're discontent with what you have compared to what they have. And we're commanded throughout the Scriptures to be content. As we read earlier, whether we have little or a lot, whether we're healthy or sick, we are to be content. But at the very same time, Christians are called to also have a biblical discontentment. We are to have good desires. Most of the time, the word for covet is used negatively. Don't covet. But there are actually places in the Bible where this word is used positively. For example, Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is to be desired. It's to be coveted more than gold. You should want the word of God more than the riches of your neighbor. You should desire to have the Spirit of God poured out upon you more and more. You should desire to have a closer walk with the Lord, to not just be content, to be lazy in your walk with the Lord. You should have this godly discontentment that there are billions of people in the world, including some of your neighbors, who don't know God. We should have this biblical discontentment. So this command isn't urging you to kill all your desires like a Stoic. You know, a Stoic says that in order to be happy in this life, you kill your desires because you get upset when those desires aren't fulfilled. So if you kill your desires, you can be happy. Christianity says, don't kill your desires. Desire the right thing. So the command is, do not covet. Do not be controlled by a desire to have what God has given to your neighbor. So that's coveting defined. And the next thing I want to look at is coveting in context. Coveting in context. This command, of course, brings the Ten Commandments to a conclusion. And as the concluding command, it has some unique and important features. I want to point out two features of this command. The first feature of this command is that it is entirely focused on the attitude of your heart. It applies directly to your heart. Do not covet as a matter of your heart. Yes, it has outward expressions in your actions, but the command specifically addresses your heart. Now, this is different from all the other commands, except the first command, which I'll comment on in a minute. But commands 2 through 9 are all outward actions. Yes, of course, they reveal what's going on in your heart, but the commands themselves deal specifically with outward actions. And the result of that was that the Israelites thought that these commands only applied to outward actions, and so they thought that if they lived well enough, they could fulfill the law. Don't make an idol and bow down to it. They thought, well, that outlawed physical idols. I haven't done that. Don't take God's name in vain. That only deals with misusing His name in words and verbally. Verbal and written. Remember the Sabbath and don't work. They had this law nailed down to the smallest detail, and it all had to do with outward actions. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. All of these are outward and measurable actions. And because they're measurable, all these actions have a corresponding consequence to them. The laws were enforced in Israel because they were measurable. All the laws were measurable except this 10th commandment, because it's ultimately a matter of your heart. There was no consequence to coveting. It may lead you to break the other laws, but you couldn't be punished for breaking this command itself because it was only in your heart. There are quite a few collections from ancient civilizations, collections of laws that are we have pretty good record of. And in all those collections of laws, without exception, there's no equivalent to this command. All the collections only deal with outward actions. They don't really attempt to address the heart. Well, why is this important? It's important because this command indicates for us that obedience is not just some outward action. It's primarily an issue of your heart. And this 10th commandment actually indicates that all the commands are actually matters of your heart as well. And of course, this is what Jesus clarifies for us on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, yeah, you've heard, don't commit adultery, but if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you've heard, don't murder, but you actually murder someone in your heart when you hate them. Don't make idols out of things in your heart. This law doesn't just apply to outward actions. They all target your heart. What that means is that you might have a pretty good outward appearance. But God's the one who looks at the heart. And it's your heart that condemns you before God. You and I, we've broken every single one of these commands in our hearts. And this is why the 10th commandment played such an important role in the life of Paul. In Romans 7, Paul mentions this command in particular, do not covet. He mentions it because it's the command that really opened his eyes to his own sin. He boasted of his own righteousness. He was a self-righteous man. He boasted that he kept all the laws. But coveting, the 10th commandment, was this one command that kept nagging at him. Because he knew he'd broken that command, and he had no way to resolve it. It was this command that demolished any sense of self-righteousness. And for the first time, he stood before God conscious of his own guilt. That, then, was the point that led him to finding his salvation and finding a new righteousness in Jesus Christ. The law is not just a list of actions. They're all directed at your heart. And they all reveal that you failed in your heart. And your heart condemns you as you stand before God. And you need to feel that condemnation. Because that's what then leads you to find a new righteousness in Jesus Christ. You come to Him and the sins of your heart are forgiven. And you're cleansed. You're given a new righteousness, His righteousness. And God receives you. So the first feature of this command is that it clearly addresses the heart. It gives us a new perspective on the whole Ten Commandments. The second feature of this command is that it works in tandem with the first commandment. They serve as bookends to the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment, of course, says, have no other gods before me. The essence of that command is love God first. He's to be your greatest love. And if you break that first commandment, then you're going to break all the rest of the Ten Commandments. If you don't love God first, then you're going to bow to all kinds of idols. You're going to misuse His name. You're going to desecrate His day. You're going to dishonor your parents. You're going to be filled with greed and anger and lust and lies and all sorts of things. All the other commands simply reveal that you've broken the first commandment, that you loved something else more than God. Well, the 10th commandment actually works in the same way. Coveting reveals that you love something else more than God. And you can't really break any of the other 10 commandments unless you first break this command to not covet. It's easy to see how coveting lies beneath all the rest of the commands. Melissa Kruger, who wrote a great book on coveting called The Envy of Eve, she quotes Thomas Watson, who called covetousness a mother sin. It's a mother sin. What did he mean by that? Well, he means that it's a kind of sin that gives birth to all kinds of other sins. The reason you commit adultery is because you covet what others have. The reason you steal is because you want what others have. The reason you neglect the Sabbath is because you want to use it the way others are using it. The 10th commandment is really just a way to diagnose if you've broken the first commandment. And that's important for us because when you read the first commandment, don't have any other gods, you think, well, yeah, I only worship this one God. But what the 10th commandment reveals is that if your heart is filled with covetousness, it reveals that your heart is actually controlled by a different God, no matter what you say. Paul thought he loved God, but his heart was gripped with covetousness, which eventually revealed that he didn't love God really at all. He loved other things more. This is why Paul calls covetousness idolatry in Colossians 3:5. You're worshiping another God when you covet. The 10th commandment serves alongside this first commandment to help you discern whether or not you've broken that first commandment. And so there's uniqueness to this 10th commandment. It sums up the law, it addresses the law to the heart, and it points us back to the first and greatest command, to love God. So we've looked at the definition, we've looked at the context of this command within the 10 commandments. The third thing I want to consider is what causes us to covet. And I want to raise three ideas that cause us to covet. Again, these points are addressed in Melissa Kruger's book. But first, coveting is not caused by our circumstances. coveting is not caused by our circumstances. It's not the result of your circumstances. Human nature leads us to believe that if I only had what I really wanted, then I wouldn't have any trouble with coveting. It don't work that way. Contentment isn't dependent upon your circumstances. The reality is if you are discontent with your present circumstances the way they are right now, this moment, then you're going to be discontent when you get the thing that you so desire. If you're discontent as a single person, you're going to be discontent as a married person. If you're discontent without kids, you're going to be discontent with kids. If you're discontent with this much money, you're going to be discontent with that much money. It isn't dependent upon your circumstances. Again, as we read earlier today, Paul said that he learned contentment in any circumstance, whether lots or little, whether single or married, rich or poor, he learned to be content. You know, Melissa Kruger makes a good point when she says that Eve had the perfect circumstances. She had the beauty of the garden. She had a perfect marriage. She had the world at her fingertips. She walked with God. And yet she still coveted the forbidden fruit. She coveted the powers of God. I want to be like God. She wasn't content to be a creature. She wanted to be God. And so she ate, which proves that contentment is not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon your attitude. So that's the first thing. You need to understand it's not dependent upon your circumstances. Second, coveting grows out of comparisons. We fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to everyone and anyone. It's when you compare your situation to your neighbor's situation that you come to realize that your blessings are no longer good enough for you. The monkey was perfectly content with his cucumber until he saw that his neighbor got a grape. That's when he became discontent and angry. When you're single, you're discontent and bitter towards those who are married. When you're married, you're discontent and bitter towards those who appear to have a better marriage. When you can't have kids, you become bitter and discontent because others have kids. When you don't have close friends, you become bitter against those who have close friends. You become bitter towards those who are funnier than you, wealthier than you, more popular than you, more influential, more gifted, more athletic, prettier, you name it. We compare it. And we covet. As soon as you compare, that's when your cucumber is no longer good enough for you. Coveting grows from comparisons. Third, coveting is the result of an entitlement mentality. Coveting is it's the result of feeling entitled to God's blessings. If God gives your friend one blessing, then you feel like God owes that to you. Otherwise, he's being unfair. He gave you the cucumber, but once your friend has a grape, you reach back outside the cage, you throw it back at God, and you hold out your hand for the grape. Because you gave it to her, so you owe me one. You feel entitled to his blessings. And when he doesn't give them to you immediately, you then accuse him of injustice. That's not fair. So coveting is not caused by your circumstances. It's caused by your attitudes of comparisons and entitlements. Now let's think about the result of a covetous life. The result of a covetous life. We thought about the cause, now the result. A covetous life is filled with bitterness and resentment. First, you begin to resent your own blessings. You resent your cucumbers. You minimize them. You don't even recognize them as blessings anymore. And you've actually turned your blessings into curses because every time you look at that cucumber, now you're reminded that it's not a grape anymore. And so you resent the cucumber. Now, that happens all throughout life. There are lots of parents who wanted kids, and they begged to have kids. And then when they got kids, they began to resent their kids because they're so needy, and they demanded their attention all day long. They took their freedoms away. And so they began to resent their kids because they are the symbol of their loss of freedom. We do this with all kinds of blessings. We beg God for them. He gives them to us. We treasure them for a moment. And then we're like, wait, what? This is it? And it becomes a curse because it reminds us of what we don't have. So a covetous life causes you to resent your blessings, but it doesn't stop there. It causes you to resent your neighbor as well, who has the blessings you want. One of the easiest ways to identify if you have a covetous attitude is if you cannot rejoice over the blessings of others. If you cannot rejoice over the blessings of others. When you hear good news happening to others, when you hear of an engagement, do you rejoice? Or do you grow bitter? Instead of rejoicing over the announcement of a pregnancy, do you rejoice or do you grow jealous? Instead of rejoicing over a new job or a new relationship or some success that you wanted, instead of rejoicing over it, do you resent them that they got what you wanted? This happens so much in the church. You can't rejoice with those who rejoice because you envy them. And really, you can't truly mourn with those who mourn because since you coveted what they had and they lost it, then you're secretly happy that they don't have it any longer. If you can't have it, you don't want anyone else to have it. No doubt that's happened at some point in your life. If it hasn't happened to you, I'm guessing it will. It's happened in my heart. Back at Geneva when I attempted to play soccer, some of my fellow freshmen were performing much better than I was, and I struggled enjoying them. I struggled to rejoice with them. Yes, outwardly I was happy for them, but I struggled in my heart over it. My control, my heart desired to have what they had. So I began to resent them. I couldn't be close to them. And it's shameful. It may not be soccer in your life, but there is something else. What is that? Melissa Kruger said it this way: our neighbors become our enemies simply because they possess what we want. Our neighbors become our enemies because they possess what we want. So you resent your own blessings, you resent the people who have the blessings you want, and ultimately you resent God. I think it's so interesting in this experiment that the monkey threw the cucumber at the observer. It didn't just throw it down in his cage. He threw it back at the observer. How dare you give me a cucumber? That's ultimately what we do when we covet. We resent God for not giving me what I feel entitled to, and so I throw back his blessing because they now aren't good enough anymore. Coveting is ultimately a resentment against God. Do you resent God because he hasn't given you the great? Now, lastly, how do you fight covetousness? How do you fight it? It's actually pretty simple, and it's pretty similar to how do you fight all other sins. But you fight covetousness by learning to delight in God. You delight in God, who's the greatest gift of all. Again, Melissa Kruger, she gives this quote, this time from George Swinnick. He wrote this: oh, how dull is the world's glass in the presence of true crystal. The magnet of earth will not draw man's affections while heaven is visible. Let me illustrate that. So imagine that you're walking with your friend on the beach and your friend spots a nice piece of sea glass. You ever found sea glass before? It's just a broken piece of glass that's been tossed by the waves and mixed with the sand for years and years, and it's been smoothed out. And you say to your friend, wow, that's really neat. You can make a nice piece of jewelry out of that. And you can be genuinely happy for your friend because on your finger is a ring that sparkles of diamonds, and there's one massive diamond in the midst of that ring. Because you've learned to delight in that ring, which has such greater value, you won't feel the need to covet that piece of sea glass. the strategy to fighting covetousness is by delighting in the ring that you've received from Jesus Christ. That ring betroths you to your Savior. It reminds you that He died on the cross. He gave you life. He spilled your blood to save you from, He spilled His blood to save you from your sins. He endured the agony of hell in order to give you heaven. He gave His life in order for you to become His bride. And if you delight in Jesus, then you delight in God. That ring not only symbolizes that Jesus has betrothed Himself to you, but He's given you life with God now and forever. The greatest gift that you could ever have is not a piece of sea glass that the life, the world offers you. The things you covet in this world are nothing compared to the gift that you have in Jesus Christ. The gift you've already been given, the gift you've received by faith, it's the gift of God Himself. And with that diamond sparkling on your finger, it sets you free from coveting any piece of sea glass that your friend finds. When your eyes are fixed on heaven, the treasures of the earth lose their luster. You have God. And because you have God, you know He'll take care of you. He'll give you the glory of heaven and joy eternal. And it sets you free to really rejoice with your friend over the sea glass that she found without a hint of covetousness. Are you controlled by a covetous heart? Are you bitter that God has given you a cucumber but given your friend a grape? It reveals that not only have you broken the 10th commandment, but you've broken the first and greatest commandment. You've grown to desire that grape more than God. It's become an idol in your heart, and you cry, "That's not fair." Well, the Lord invites you to focus not on what you lack in this world, but to focus on the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, the gift of God Himself. Turn away from coveting the grape or the sea glass and focus your heart on God, who's your greatest gift. When you do that in faith in Jesus Christ, God not only forgives you, but He'll set you free. He'll begin to set you free from a heart of covetousness so that you learn to truly rejoice in the blessings of God, in the blessings that you've received, and in the blessings that your friend has had. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Let's pray. God, we need Your help. Every moment of every day, we need Your help. Help us to focus not on what we lack in this world, but to focus on the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, to rejoice in the gift of having You. And as we rejoice in You, set us free from coveting. Empower us by Your Spirit so that we can fix our eyes on that diamond that betroths us to Jesus and promises us life with You forever. And glory beyond our imagination. Let that produce in us a deep joy and a deep contentment with the earthly blessings that You've given to us, as well as rejoicing in the blessings that You've given to others. For Your glory, do this in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.